SOS as a Morse code. They had no idea rescue efforts were underway for them while they were in that darkness. And after nearly 2 days, the crew broke through the hole, and a yard worker named Joe Bulgo reached in and started pulling out sailors. And they ultimately saved 32 of the over 450. But 32 is a big number. As they were pulling sailors out, some of them mentioned, hey, there are more sailors in this compartment next to us. And they said, don't worry, we're going to get them out. And they would have said, watch your heads, boys. And they busted through with a hammer and a chisel. I forget exactly what the tool was. And they saved several more men out of that compartment. And after almost 2 days, 32 lives out of 450 were spared. These men saw men who were trapped. And unless free, they would die. They had to do something about it, and they did. And in our passage today, we see that 2,000 years ago, another group of men tore through a barrier to save their friend. And ultimately, we see that Jesus, like the Castro's crew, came to rescue men who are trapped in darkness and can't save themselves, us. The main point of the passage today is Jesus forgives sinners. Jesus forgives sinners. And he forgives sinners who have faith. And he forgives sinners because he is divine. And he forgives sinners because he is the Son of Man. So in the context, remember, Jesus has been commissioned all up in chapter 1. He's been commissioned by the Trinity. He succeeded where Israel failed. He demonstrated his authority to call. He demonstrated his teaching authority. He demonstrated his authority to heal and his authority to cast out demons. He's doing things that only God can do, and he's ushering in the kingdom of God. In this passage, this building up that we've seen is starting to escalate because now the crowds are so thick. He's surrounded in the house. He can't get out. People can't even get in the door. Okay? And now he's going to have a confrontation with the religious leaders. So he goes from healing people, big crowds being a nuisance, casting out demons. Crowds are now a nuisance again, but it's even worse than ever before. Religious leaders. The ladder keeps going up with who he's in confrontation with. And so this passage in chapter 2, all of chapter 2 up to 3:6 is the same. He's hitting religious leaders, confrontation with the religious leaders. So first, Jesus forgives sinners with faith. And we see this in verses 1 through 5. He forgives sinners with faith. Now remember, Jesus became so popular that he was out in desolate places and he couldn't even enter towns. And our passage starts with him returning to Capernaum. Now remember, he was in Capernaum. He cast out demons all night long. He was healing people all night long. He went to meet with his father in a desolate place to pray by himself. And then he went on and he preached. And he became so popular, he could only go out to the desolate places and people were coming to him. So now, he sneaks back home. He's in Capernaum. And he's in that same house where he healed all those people all night. He's in his Simon's mother-in-law's house. Okay, and everyone knows he's back in town because it's a small town. Again, a crowd is at the house, and this time it's so large there's no more room, not even at the door. In the King James Version, it says there's no more room to receive them. Okay? No room. And the house had a flat roof, and there were stairs on the outside of the house to get up to it. It's a very common design for homes. You can still see them there today in Israel. And the roofs are made of basically, they got some wood as the foundation, but then they got mixtures of mud and clay and sticks and stuff, and they stack it all up in there, and then they flatten it out real hard. And people go up to the top of the house, and that's where they would spend. It's like their living room. People are coming over for dinner. They host them up there. It's cooler. You're not cramped in the house. And these friends decided that their friend needed to see Jesus. So because the friends of the paralytic man couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd, so imagine a crowd so packed in, there's no room to get. If anybody's been to a concert, they've been up to the front of the stage, and there's all the people kind of pushing up to the concert. I've been to a couple like that. I don't know if you all have, but it's a nightmare. Like, you can't really move. And so these guys come in, they got their friend, they know Jesus can heal, they know what he's doing, they want their friend saved, but they can't get to him. So they think, hey, I'm going to go up. Why don't we go up these steps to the roof of the house? No one's up there because they can't see Jesus from up there. And so they take him up there, and being excellent guests, they tear a hole through the roof. Now, I've never worked on a roof, and I've never owned a house, but I imagine if I'm sitting in the living room of the parsonage and we're having a Bible study and someone tore a hole in the roof and came into the living room that way, I'd be pretty irate. Astonished. And like the heroes of the USS Oklahoma that tore through the hole and saved those men, they broke down a barrier to save their friend for a chance to save him. And lower him down in front of Jesus in the house, Jesus looked at him. And in verse 5, and when Jesus, what? Saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son or child, your sins are forgiven. Now go do this and that and all that and do all these things and then you'll be good with me. No. Son, your sins are forgiven. Because you have faith. So if there are any unbelievers in here, when this man demonstrated faith in Jesus Christ, coupled with the recognition of his inability in this dire state, Jesus, in an endearing way, as evidenced by calling him son, forgave him of his sin and healed him. This man couldn't walk. So if you got any ideas that you can do good enough to earn a good right standing with God, throw them out the door. This guy couldn't. He couldn't even get to Jesus. He had to have people that loved him enough to carry him there. If you will be humbled as to this true state of your soul in front of Jesus, i.e., it's dead. You know, Ephesians says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And your heart needs to be born again. It needs to be shocked by God into a new heart. If you can recognize that, that is your heart. And that is your stance before the Lord. And you place your faith in Him, your sins will be forgiven too. And you shall be healed. But it's an eternal healing. And if you're playing some game, like young people do this a lot, I've done this, like, God, do a song and dance for me. Show me that you're real and I'll believe. You know, if you're playing some game, daring God to do something to prove that he's real, asking him to do some song and dance to make that girl actually, you know, love you, or if you're real, this will work out for me, or God, you make that speaker drop off of the wall right there and I'll believe it's you. Do it. That's not the kind of God that our God is. And if that's your heart towards him, you being born again is not going to happen with that heart posture. You being forgiven of your sins is not going to happen with that heart posture. It has to be genuine faith. And I beg you to have genuine faith in Christ and be reconciled to God. Put your faith in him. He heals people. He forgives people of their sins. And he's the only source to do so. And for us believers, I want us to notice something. Are we Julio de Castro? He was a civilian man. He didn't receive any orders. And he went and he saw the need of men dying and he went for it. Are we these men carrying the paralytic friend to the source of life? Do we know Jesus well enough and know who he is accurately enough and experience his love strong enough to know to bring people to him? Do you want people to know him? You should. If you have no heart for the lost, search your heart. Pray to God to give it to you. Because he's the only source of life. And if we love others, we want them to know him. Bring life to those trapped in darkness. I want us to notice something else here. Jesus' words are not without action, and the men's actions are not without faith. I'll say it again. I kind of stumbled. Jesus' words are not without action, and the men's actions are not without faith. Works and faith go hand in hand. James writes, faith without works is dead. Now, the word works used in the book of James is not meaning you have to do things to be saved. He's using works as being a synonym, essentially, to fruits of the Spirit that Paul's always writing about. Okay? So he's basically saying, if you say you have faith, but you are not showing any fruit that you're a born-again Christian and you love Jesus Christ and you're a new person, that faith is dead. Now, there are many other denominations that we disagree with on this. Our Catholic friends take this to mean that you do works, and that those works that the church prescribes infuses you with grace. The Catholic Church Catechism states that through the Holy Spirit, baptism is a bath that purifies, justifies, and sanctifies. Meaning that baptism removes original sin from you, the act of baptism itself. Further, it states that after one's conversion, being moved by the Holy Spirit, by charity, we can then merit for ourselves the graces needed for our sanctification. Merit for ourselves. Further, the Council of Trent decree on justification, which is what we're talking about. When Jesus says, Son, your sins are forgiven, he's justified before God. That means he's not guilty. He goes from being guilty before a judge to being declared innocent before a judge. He is justified. That's what happens when Jesus forgives you of your sins. But the Council of Trent, when it teaches on justification, it says, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Cut out. Gone. Kicked out of the church. Not in God's people. That's what it means. Excommunicated. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus Christ say? Not the traditions of man, not our own ideas. Jesus says, Son, your sins are forgiven. And there's a big fat period after that word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 5. When you have faith, the Holy Spirit literally comes and lives inside of you, and he produces the good works. He does it. He does it for you. He works in you. And so if your lives are not producing good works, motivated by our being saved by Jesus Christ, let's take a breather. And let's check our souls. Let's check our hearts. Why am I angry all the time? Why am I frustrated all the time? Why do I not care for the lost? Why do I never serve in church? Why is every Sunday morning a reluctance and I just go and do it so I can leave? Search our hearts. Are we forgiven? Or are we pursuing church as if it's an obligation and works to be done? Jesus forgives sinners with faith. That's it. And second, he forgives sinners because he is divine. And I've said this a couple times because it's been in Mark a couple times, but because he is divine. Verse 6 says, some of the scribes present question in their hearts. They question in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, so stop and think about this. One of Mark's favorite things to do is be ironic. He loves irony. It's all over the Gospels. And I'll give you a little bit of a hint. I know we're not there yet, but there's some thick irony. And at the end of the gospel, it's the Roman centurion that had a hand in killing Jesus that looks up and says, surely this was the Son of God. It's irony. It's awesome. It's a great device. I love reading the irony in here. But some of the scribes questioned in their hearts, meaning they weren't talking amongst each other. They weren't talking to anybody. They were thinking it. The Jewish experts are ironically correct. Micah 7:18 teaches that God pardons sins. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?
Exactly. Duh. Who else could do that?
God. Only God can do that. Jesus did it. He's God. All right, two quick asides here. One, who else could possibly know what someone was thinking to themselves but God? Gary, I'm going to try to do it right now. I don't know what you're thinking. Sorry, I can't do it. I'm not divine. I'm not God. Who else could possibly know what someone else was thinking? Jesus perceived exactly what they were questioning in their hearts. They weren't even speaking to each other. They were thinking something, and Jesus knew what it was, and he directly confronted it to them aloud. They were thinking it. He goes, why do you think that? Could you imagine? Could you imagine experiencing that? The man knows exactly what you're thinking. And then second aside, the punishment for blasphemy, according to Leviticus and Numbers, is death. So again, we have foreshadowing. Now, we've seen already in the book of Mark that Jesus is foreshadowing of what he will do when he cleanses the leper. He touched the leper. He himself, I'll just say by technicality, became ritually or ceremonially unclean. And then the leper was restored. Jesus became the outcast. He took on the uncleanness from the man and took his place being an outcast. And here we have Jesus claiming to be doing what only God can do, and then the religious leaders are thinking, that's blasphemy, only God can do that, let's kill him. We've got the foreshadowing of what he is here to do. It's not been revealed yet in the book of Mark, but he's here to take on the sins of the world and die for us. So he's doing something that calls for his death. Foreshadowing again. And Jesus declares a man's sins forgiven. When Jesus declares a man's sins forgiven, the scribes accuse him of blasphemy in their own hearts. Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he confronts it, but he doesn't stop there. Okay, this is awesome. I don't know if you've ever seen a rap battle, which I don't know if everyone in here has, but basically, one guy will be on stage, and he'll rap something really cool, basically to try to trash the other guy and make himself look great, and then he switches turns, and the other guy on the other side of the stage does the same thing back. And in this rap culture, there's something called a mic drop. And whenever you basically won, or you said something awesome at the end of the rap, you would take the microphone, and you'd be like, yeah, that's right, blah, blah. And you drop the mic. And that's basically you, like, punctuating this scene. You won, it's over. You've emphatically asserted your dominance in the rap scene. Jesus has moments like these, okay? And this is what, it's going to sound strange. He doesn't rap, and he doesn't have a mic drop. He doesn't have a microphone. But the intent is still there. I think you guys will understand. So Jesus has a point he wants to make, okay? He asked them, okay, they were thinking he's blaspheming. He's a blasphemer. Who can do this but God? So not only does Jesus know what they're thinking, he goes, why do you think that, man? He reads their minds. He looks right at them, and he tells them what they're thinking, and he questions them. Like, that wasn't powerful enough. Okay? Jesus says, verse 9, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Which is easier? And on the surface, it's easier to say the words, your sins are forgiven. I could say that to anybody I see on the street. That's hard to disprove. I just said, your sins are forgiven. But on the surface, but it's harder to say, take up your bed and walk, because if the man does not get up, the one who said the words will be shown not to have authority to forgive sins. The logic here is that if Jesus can do the visible miracle, this is evidence that he's also the power to do the invisible miracle. Okay? Which is easier? Check this out, guys. Which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? There's no turning back now. Okay, we've reached the climax of the story. We've had the buildup of the confrontation. Now is the point of no return. It must be resolved. We've reached the climax. Jesus looks at those scribes, who were still speechless in the story, by the way, after confronting them with what they were thinking, and he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, paralytic, get up, take your bed, and walk home." And immediately he rose. Immediately. He picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God. Mic drop. Which is easier? To say that that man's sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Hey man, get up and walk. And he rose and he walked home that minute immediately. In true Mark fashion, it happened immediately. And here again is our melodic line. Jesus is the Son of God, and everyone's astonished. They're amazed. We've never seen anything like this. So who are you going to be? Are you going to be a member of the astonished crowd, or are you going to be a scribe? For those who are Christians, you've experienced the forgiveness that this paralytic has experienced. You've been set free. You've been rescued from the sinking ship. Your heart's been rejuvenated to love, to forgive, to see, and to walk, and to live. Those who know what I'm talking about, those who this has happened to, they know what I'm talking about, being born again. But maybe there's another category of person in here. The professing Christian who hasn't experienced this rejuvenation at all. Perhaps you're more like a scribe. You've got a perfect view of who Jesus is and what he's done for others because you're at church and you hear the preacher and you're sharing in prayer group and stuff like that and your friends are at church and you know what people say Jesus has done. You got a perfect view of him. But maybe you're criticizing instead of sharing in that joy. The church music, it isn't what I like. The people are in my seat. The preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. How much do you spend worshiping the Lord versus criticizing? How much do you spend worshiping the Lord versus just reluctantly sitting until you know you can leave? Let's check our hearts. Look, I've attended a church where I criticized internally for a long time. I was a seminary student and I knew what was best. And it did nothing but wear me out. I didn't leave church with joy or any type of assurance. I just left it frustrated. So let's check our hearts. Let's not be scribes. Let's pursue life and joy. And I want to give a piece of encouragement or direction as kind of a side here. On Wednesday nights, we're going to start learning about evangelism. And we're going to go over some gospel tracts. We're going to learn about cultivating a culture of evangelism and sharing the gospel with people, and you know, because they're trapped in a ship that's capsized and sinking. And there's something that we need to realize before we get discouraged in evangelism. I want you to remember this from the start. The religious leaders who knew the Bible by heart, these scribes did nothing but make copies their whole lives, professionally, of the Bible, over and over and over again, all day long. And they kind of became experts in it because they wrote it so much. And I want you to remember what they were like here. They literally saw Jesus claim to be God, and they literally saw him do what only God can do. He literally healed a man right in front of them, and they saw it, but they didn't recognize him as Lord. They planned to kill him. We'll see that later in later passages. Okay. The natural man hates God. The unregenerate heart hates God. And no amount of cleverness or knowledge or so-called proofs can change that. The only thing that can change your heart is Jesus Christ. And only the Word of God and the Holy Spirit have the power to change someone's heart, to move them towards seeking God at all. So when we're learning evangelism and we're going out and we evangelize people, if you ever share the gospel with somebody, all you can do, this is it, is pray that the Lord moves and changes their hearts and makes their hearts open and receptive to the gospel message, and share that gospel. Okay, that's it. If somebody says, well, I don't believe because of this or that, and you can't scientifically prove it, and all this stuff. The religious elite that had the Bible memorized saw him heal a man that couldn't walk, and he got up and walked, and that wasn't enough for him. Mm-hmm. So just be faithful in evangelism. Don't get discouraged. God brings the harvest, and it's our job to just plant that seed and pray. We plant the seed and we water, and we watch what God does. So keep that in mind when we're learning about evangelism. So Jesus forgives sinners with faith because he's divine and because he is the Son of Man. Now we already know that Mark is clear about Jesus being the Son of God. What's the melodic line? Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's astonished. But wait, Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. He overwhelmingly refers to himself as the Son of Man. In fact, he refers to himself 80 times as the Son of Man in the Gospels. Now, he refers to himself as I am. I'm the living water. I'm bread of life. These types of titles. But 80 times the Son of Man? 80 times? So let's look at this. This title, that he is the Son of Man, it shows us two important things. First, is Jesus is also human. Okay? Don't ever forget that doctrine, that truth of Scripture, that as Jesus is both God and man. And because of that, he can identify with your deepest needs. You think that when you pray to God, he doesn't understand you, you're wrong. Jesus is your mediator. He's your lawyer in the courtroom of God. And when one of his children is having a struggle, they have a child that's passed, and you think that God doesn't understand that, like he doesn't weep with you in that, he sent his perfect, never before did anything wrong, holy, blameless Son, and it pleased him to do it for you. And if you don't think he doesn't know what it's like to lose a child, you're wrong. You think, man, I'm in such pain. My body hurts all the time. You know how far he walked in sandals all the time? His feet are killing him. Not to mention being crucified on the cross. He's felt your physical pain. He's felt your loss. And he's standing in the courtroom of God. And he says, no, you know what? That was awful. I can identify with him. He's with me. She's with me. And then when the Lord looks at you, when the Father looks at you, he just sees his Son's holiness. So take everything you have to God in prayer. Be assured that he knows what you're going through. He can relate to what you're going through. And he can relate to it at a much more severe level than you think. Okay? He's a very approachable Lord. Trust him. And also because he is human, he could pay for our sins. Okay? Because we know that in Hebrews, it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Well, the bulls and the goats didn't sin. We did. And all of those sacrifices, all of those bulls and goats and pigeons and burnt offerings and grain offerings and all that stuff, it's just a band-aid for the true cure, which is Jesus. The wages of sin is death. Our death. Okay? Blood from an animal can't atone for that. Only blood from man can atone for sin. And because Jesus is man, his blood atoned for sin. Second, Jesus is identifying himself with the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Now, y'all can turn there if you'd like, but I will read it. Okay? I'm going to read it for you. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. As I looked, And this is Daniel. He's having a dream. Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000s served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Mm-hmm. Right before Jesus ascended to heaven and after his resurrection, what does he say? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Listen, folks, God so loved the world. Let me be clear before I jump there. Jesus is the Son of Man coming on the clouds here in Daniel chapter 7, okay? And he's making a claim. Hey, I'm the Son of Man. And these religious scribes who memorized the Bible and they knew it by heart didn't even pick up on it. So that you may know that the Son of Man, who? The one coming on the clouds to usher in the kingdom of God that is everlasting with the judgment books opened. And he's brought before the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he's given all authority and dominion. Jesus, I'm the Son of Man. So that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins. I'm the Son of Man. God so loved the world, okay? He so loved it that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall be forgiven. They will receive eternal life. And I know you all know that. I know you all know John 3:16. Jesus gave the price for your sins. He paid for your sins to be forgiven. And until you either die or he comes back, he's offering forgiveness. Until you either die or he comes back, you have this window of forgiveness. He's handing it out. But when you die and or see him, i.e. when he comes back as the Son of Man on the clouds, having been given everlasting dominion and glory, he'll be there in front of you in judgment. So many of us know John 3:16, but how many of you know John 3:18? Just the verses right after that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So hear me clearly. Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That means you haven't been baptized. That means you don't profess Jesus Christ and say, I repent of my sins, I believe in Jesus Christ, and get baptized. That is, if you don't do that, okay, that's denying him before man. Now, I'm not saying don't pray to God and ask him to forgive you and accept Jesus Christ when you're at home or something. You know, that can be done privately. But he does command repentance and baptism. That's the first thing he did himself. He got baptized. As an example to follow. So, Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny before my Father in heaven. He paid for your sins, and he commands you to repent and believe the gospel, because he's brought the kingdom of God near to you. Okay, right now, we're living in what people often call the already not yet. Meaning, the kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet here in its full. And Jesus says, hey, I'm the Son of Man, it's going to come later. But right now, the kingdom of God is right near you. And you can repent, believe the gospel, and become a member of that kingdom right now. But you must repent, and you must be baptized, profess your belief in Christ before the door shuts. And Christ comes on the clouds as the Son of Man, or you die. When the rescue crew of the USS Oklahoma punctured the ship's hull, it provided the trapped sailors with a way out, the way to life. But it simultaneously caused the ship to start flooding because air was being released from the ship and coming out of that hole, and the water was filling those compartments. In the same way, Jesus came into our world providing the way out, but it started a clock. You're either rescued through Jesus, or you remain in the dark hole of the ship and perish. And I'm not a fire and brimstone guy, but this is the message of the gospel. There's love, and then there's the ultimate reality that there's the time. And Jesus paid it, and he gave us the hole to jump through to save you. But that door's going to shut. And it's going to shut before you think it will. Now, I'm going to share this as a prayer request, but an illustration. There's a pastor that is a pastor in this area, and very unfortunately lost his son this week. He was 16 years old. And I've been praying for him at home. And I ask you all to pray for him. What's his name?
Darryl.
His daughter's a boys' college student. They went to go drop her off at college to start college, and his son was skateboarding, and he fell and hit his head, and he's gone. And you think, because you're young, you got 60 years until that hole closes. There's no reality that bears that out. You're not guaranteed to make it home. So I just beg you to be reconciled to God. Accept Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you that though we're paralyzed, and we can't do anything about it, you came and you did something about it for us. That you gave your son and you gave us the way out. And that we just believe in you, we repent, and we're baptized, profess faith in you, that you are free to forgive our sins and will. You will tell a son or daughter, your sins are forgiven.